Again, our passage this morning is Hebrews chapter 10. We are going to be in verses 1 through 10. So a little bit longer passage than we normally go through, but it was hard to break this one up. And so Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. If you don't have your Bibles with you, you can find the words up behind me. Hebrews 10, 1 through 10 says this. Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the reality itself of those things, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered, since the worshipers, purified once for all, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, as he was coming into the world, he said, "You did not desire sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings and sin offerings." Then I said, "See, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, God." After he says above, "You did not desire or delight in sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are offered according to the law," he then says, "See, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So as I said, it has been a couple of weeks since we have been in Hebrews. So I just want to take a second to kind of review the main theme that we have seen throughout our study of Hebrews. The title of our series in this book is titled "The Supremacy of Christ." And throughout all of Hebrews, the author makes the case that Jesus is superior to so many different people and things. He's superior to the angels, superior to Moses, to Aaron, to Joshua, and to Melchizedek. Jesus is superior to the high priests, the tabernacle, and the articles of worship. This week we will see how Jesus is also superior to the Old Testament sacrifices. See, the offerings of the Mosaic Law were insufficient to cleanse the conscience of sin. However, the sacrifice of Jesus was the all-sufficient, once-for-all-time sacrifice that ended the need for any other sacrifices. Since no other sacrifices are needed, we can find assurance in Christ that he has completed the work necessary for our salvation. And this assurance gives us the freedom to serve the Lord wholeheartedly. So our big idea today is Jesus' perfect sacrifice gives us confidence to live for him. And so I want to read through our first four verses one more time as we dig into this. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the reality itself of those things, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered, since the worshipers, purified once and for all, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." See, the author of Hebrews is again moving away from Christ as the high priest that we have kind of focused on through chapters kind of 6, 7, 8, and 9. And he moves to Christ as the perfect sacrifice. He restates that the law is only a shadow of the good things to come, that they are not the reality of those things. See, a person's shadow is not the actual person. So I have a graphic, and this is from the artist Full of Eyes that we get our main sermon graphic. And maybe kind of hard to see what's going on here, but what we see is we see a light behind Christ. And in the shadow of Christ, we see upside down from his perspective. We see the fire of the altar, and we see the pillars of the tabernacle. That they were not the actual substance, but they were just a shadow of what would come in Christ. See, a shadow is only a representation of the actual person or object. It brings to mind the story of, for me, of Peter Pan, where Peter has snuck into the nursery of the Darling household in order to find his shadow because it has gotten away from him. The shadow was not Peter. Now, the story kind of took it to the extreme in giving the shadow a completely different personality from Peter Pan himself. But the comparison still works. The shadow was not Peter Pan. See, in his letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul tells his readers that it is okay if they don't celebrate all the Old Testament festivals or follow all of the Old Testament dietary restrictions. And in Colossians 2:17, he tells his readers why. He says, these are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. See, the shadows point to Jesus, who is the substance. Shadows have no substance. They are only representations. A few weeks back, I posted an invitation to our Easter Sunday morning service in the Carnation Community Facebook group. And in a multi-comment back and forth with someone who responded to the post, this person told me that the resurrection is not a holy day because Scripture never calls it holy. And he's right. Scripture doesn't actually call the resurrection day of Jesus holy. However, this commenter was using that fact to downplay the celebration of Easter, saying that God had instituted specific holy days and that we should still be focused on those instead. And that by not celebrating those feasts and holy days, which he was specifically referring to the Jewish holy days of the Old Testament law, said by not celebrating those, we are disobeying God's law. But this is exactly the opposite of what Paul was telling the Colossians. Because we now have the reality of Christ, his work, his death, and his resurrection, and the blessings that come from him. And because that we're no longer required to keep those festivals and those dietary restrictions found in the Mosaic Law. The author of Hebrews is telling us the same thing. Throughout this entire book, we have seen that different people, different festivals, and the various laws around the sacrifices were not meant to be permanent. They were not the substance. They were not the reality. This is why the law could not perfect the worshipers through the sacrifices that they offered year after year. See, in verse 2 of our passage today, in Hebrews 10, we see, again, this rhetorical question being asked, referring to the law's sacrifices. And in essence, it's the author is basically asking, if the law's sacrifices could actually take away sins, why would the people continue to offer sacrifices? If those sacrifices could take away sins, the hearts and the consciences of the worshipers would be purified. The sacrifices of the Old Testament, though, could only cover the sins previously committed. Once that sacrifice was done, the people had to start preparing for the next year's sacrifice. See, the sacrifices only cover the infractions the people committed against the law. They could not do anything about the root cause of sin within their hearts. Think of it like gardening. When you send your kids out into the garden to do some weeding, they probably have a tendency to only like pull up the top half of the plant, leaving much of the roots still in the ground. I saw some parents looking at their adult children. We all know that those weeds are going to come back because the roots were never dealt with. If you don't want the weeds to return, you need to pull every bit of the root out of the ground so that there is nothing left of that plant to grow back. If the sacrifices could have dealt with the root cause of sin, they would not have been necessary anymore. But again, the law and the sacrifices were only a shadow. They weren't the reality. This inability to perfect the worshiper meant that the Old Testament sacrifices were also a reminder of the people's sinfulness. The continual sacrifices showed the people that their sins were always with them. They needed a new covenant, one that would take away the root cause of sin, where God would no longer remember their sins. They needed the new covenant in Christ that the author of Hebrews quoted in chapter 8 out of the prophet Jeremiah, where he said, from the prophecy of Jeremiah, where God says, "For I will forgive their wrongdoing and I will never again remember their sins." That is what we needed. And then in verse 4 of our passage, the author concludes this argument in a way about the old sacrifices being insufficient, because he says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. This word impossible. Impossible means something that cannot happen. It cannot be done, cannot be achieved. Now, in our dictionaries, there actually is a secondary definition based on the context in which the word impossible could mean something very difficult or not likely to happen. But that definition only applies to missions for Ethan Hunt, not the Word of God. Some of you caught that. When Scripture says that something is impossible, it means that it cannot happen. It cannot be achieved. See, this is actually not the only time that the author of Hebrews has used the word impossible. In this book, the author uses the word 4 different times. One of them in our passage today, when it talks about the blood of bulls and goats being unable to take away the sins of men. 2 of the times we've already seen before this. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, says, "For it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away. This is because to their own harm they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt." This is talking about those who have been in the Word, been in Scripture, seen how God has worked. And, you know, many theologians point to this passage in describing Judas, who had taken part in the miracles of Jesus, who had been given power to do miracles and yet disowned Jesus and walked away from him. In Hebrews 6:18, we see that the author says, "It is impossible for God to lie." And then the final one is actually in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 6, where it says, "Now without faith, it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." See, the context of all 4 of these passages means that the topic the author is speaking of is not possible. It's not possible for God to lie. We have talked about how God is righteous and just. God cannot be just and establish justice reliably if he's able to lie. If God cannot be trusted to tell the truth, he cannot be trusted at all. It is not possible to please God if you do not have faith in him, because only those who believe in his existence, desiring to follow after him, will actually do what pleases the Lord. The sacrifices of bulls and goats could not take away sins because they were never meant to. They were always a shadow of what Christ would do through his life, death, and resurrection. Theologian Douglas Mangum, in his commentary on this, said, "Because of the insufficiency of bulls and goats' blood to remove sin, the old sacrifices were always meant to remind the people of their sins and thus of the need for a new and different sacrifice." What regularly reminds you of your sins? Is it a guilty conscience you try to drown out with busyness? Or a habit you joke about but never actually bring to God? See, the old sacrifices could not reach the root of sin and pull it up. But are you content to keep trimming the weeds in your life while the roots go untouched? Bring those roots into the light of Christ's once for all sacrifice today, even as we sit here. Continuing on in our passage, Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7. Says, "Therefore, as he was coming into the world, he said, 'You did not desire sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings and sin offerings.' Then I said, 'See, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, God.'" See, the author now quotes from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And this psalm is a prophetic look at what Christ would do through his sacrifice for us. It is a psalm of David, where he is actually speaking from the point of view of the Messiah, from his point of view, the future coming Messiah of what Christ would say. And it points to the sacrifices of the law that the people offered and how God did not delight in those offerings or those sacrifices that were actually required in the law that he gave to the people. I've had people respond online to my sermons and my sermon clips about the Old Testament sacrifices, saying that God hated the sacrifices of the Mosaic law. Now, yes, Scripture does say in a few different places that God hated the sacrifices of the people. But why did God hate those sacrifices? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. And in the opening of this book of Isaiah the prophet, he starts off right off the bat, absolutely just lighting up the people of Judah through the word of God. And in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, the prophet Isaiah says this. He says, "Listen, heavens, and pay attention, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have raised children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's feeding trough, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. O sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, brood of evildoers, depraved children. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned their backs on him." Man, we're just starting off really encouraging. This is a great word from the Lord, isn't it? After this, and a few verses later, the Lord actually compares the people of Judah to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's not a flattering comparison at all. But then let's skip down to verse 11. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 15. And it says, "What are all your sacrifices to me?" asks the Lord. "I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed cattle. I have no desire for the blood of bulls, lambs, or male goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this from you? This trampling of my courts. Stop bringing useless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. new moons and Sabbaths and the calling of solemn assemblies. I cannot stand iniquity with a festival. I hate your new moons and prescribed festivals. They have become a burden to me. I am tired of putting up with them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will refuse to look at you. Even if you offer countless prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. The sacrifices that Judah had brought to God were likely the ones prescribed in the law. The law that God handed to Moses on Mount Sinai. However, God equates Judah's sacrifices with trampling his courts. He calls their sacrifices and offerings useless because they were only offered out of obligation. There was no affection towards God. There was no respect for his holiness and his power. The people were living lives of complete disobedience to God. The Lord even says their hands were covered with blood. See, there's a difference between obeying the law so that you stay out of trouble and obeying the law because you have respect for the rules and the governing authorities, wanting to honor them, not just stay out of trouble. The same is true for our relationship with God. Trying to obey the law and do the things God has commanded just to avoid hell is simply trying to avoid punishment. That's moralism. That's not Christianity. That is trying to be justified by our own works, which, as we have seen throughout this study of Hebrews, cannot give us salvation. There are people throughout the church, not just here, but throughout the church, who give to the church out of the same motivation. They do it because they don't want to hear another sermon about tithing. Or they give to the church thinking God will give something back to them for it. 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul addresses this giving to God. He says, each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver. We're not supposed to act out of fear of retribution, but out of love and affection. Some faithfully come to church every Sunday. You sing, you give, you serve. But if the Lord were to speak to you this morning, would he say, I cannot stand iniquity with church attendance? Are you offering him your calendar while keeping your heart? Ask the Spirit now, Lord, is there any way in which my worship is trampling your courts? See, Jesus embodies the perfect submission that we are to emulate, illustrating how his sacrifice was not out of obligation, but out of a willing love. Jesus obeyed the Father out of his love and affection for the Father. That is how we are to respond to God as well. This willing sacrifice invites us to respond with gratitude and commitment, deepening our understanding of obedience as a heartfelt, voluntary act rather than mere duty. In the book of Mark, Jesus is being challenged by the religious leaders, and one of the scribes asks Jesus, what is the greatest command? And Jesus responded by quoting Deuteronomy 6, where it says, listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And he continues on saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And it's interesting. This is how the scribe responds to Jesus in Mark 12, verses 32 and 33. It says, then the scribe said to Jesus, after Jesus says these two commands, the scribe says, you are right, teacher. You have correctly said that he is one and there is no one else except him. and to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Even this scribe admits that love, devotion, and affection for God are more important than offering sacrifices. See, being a person who is charged with accurately writing down and copying the scriptures, I'm sure that this scribe would have known the passages in Isaiah 1 that we've already read today. The passage in Amos 5 that says, I hate your solemn assemblies. I hate your sacrifices. And again, in Malachi, where it says the same thing through the prophet, where God says repeatedly, I detest the sacrifices of the people because they didn't actually love God. Isaiah chapter 1 went so far as to say that oxen and donkeys followed their master better than Judah followed God. That should tell you something when the caricature of a donkey is one of the most stubborn animals alive. But the reason Israel and Judah did not follow the commands of God was that they did not love him. In this upper room discourse that Craig preached from last week in John 14, 15, Jesus says to his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commands. If you love God, you will obey him. If you do not love God, you won't want to obey him. And if you do not know God, it really makes it hard to love him. How do you know whether you love God or merely fear hell? You know, maybe a question to ask is, whenever I think about prayer, scripture, worship, does my heart say I must, but never say I get to? Be honest, that's a struggle with me sometimes. Ugh, I have to study this passage. I have to say this passage. Instead of, I get to dig into God's word. I get to know my Lord and Savior even better because of digging into his word. Another thing to maybe try to observe or look at in your life is, do you obey only when obedience keeps you respectable, but refuse to obey God when obedience will cost you friends, comfort, or reputation? Church, that is not love. That's self-preservation dressed in religious clothes. If you want to know God, you need to be in the Word. You need to be reading Scripture. This is God's written Word to us. This is His guidebook to understanding who He is, how He works, and how He loves us. There have been many times when I have given a next step in my sermon to read the Bible more, but I'm not going to do that today. Because it's hard to read the Bible more when you don't have the desire or the affection for God that leads to wanting to know Him more. And so this morning, my next step is actually, I will ask God for a desire to know Him more. This is an everyday need. I do not always want to pray this prayer. But if we are going to see this city, this valley, this county, this state, or this nation calling after God, we need the desire to know God more individually. The people of God need to be like the psalmist who said, as the deer pants or longs for the waters of flowing streams, so my soul thirsts for you, O God. Can you say your soul is so thirsty for God that you pant like an animal that has been fleeing from a predator, dehydrated, exhausted, and desperately seeking for nourishment? Many people who claim Christ have no idea how thirsty for the Lord they actually are. We have all the signs of spiritual dehydration but can't figure out the solution. Or we look for the solutions in all the wrong places. I cannot tell you how many times my kids have come to my wife and I at the end of the day saying how tired they are. They have a headache. Or we can see they're just being irritable to anyone who looks at them wrong. So we'll ask them, how much water have you drank today? And we get blank stares. Where's your water? I think it's next to my bed. So you haven't been drinking any water today. It's been there since you got up this morning. It's almost dinner time. You haven't been drinking any water? No. Some may hear about thirsting for God and think, I don't even feel thirsty. That itself is a sign of deep dehydration. When you can go days without prayer, weeks without scripture, and feel almost nothing, it is not because you are healthy, but because you are numb. Ask the Lord this week. Ask him today. Not only give me a desire to know you, but Lord, wake me up. Show me how spiritually dry I really am. And then draw me to the fountain of living water in Christ. If we are to follow the example of Jesus, submitting to the will of the Father, we need to love the Father, which means we need to know him, which means we need to desire to know him. Ask God to give you that affection for his word. That affection won't just lead you to reading the Bible more or wanting to know God more. It will lead you to evangelizing more. It will lead you to telling everyone that you come in contact with about the grace and mercy you have received from God and how they too can have that same peace and joy in life that you have found. Our last few verses in our passage in Hebrews 10, verses 8 through 10, it says, after he says above, you did not desire or delight in sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are offered according to the law. He then says, see, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. See, the author now explains his use of Psalm 40 in his argument. As I said, the character speaking, as David is writing this psalm, he's writing this psalm from the perspective of the Messiah, the chosen one of God. Reflecting the submission of Christ to the Father's will. See, author of Hebrews says, it is according to that will, the will of the Father, that we have been sanctified. This word, sanctified, sanctification, according to the Lexham Survey of Theology, it says, sanctification is the ongoing supernatural work of God to rescue justified sinners from the disease of sin and to conform them to the image of his Son, holy, Christ-like, and empowered to do good works. One way to look at sanctification is the process of things like the fruit of the Spirit being worked into our hearts and minds. I've said this before using these examples, but we are taught to love. We learn how to love as Christ loves by God sending unlovable people into our lives and saying, love them. He leads us through difficult circumstances and tells us to have joy in him even though there is suffering. He leads us through turmoil and chaos, telling us to have peace, trusting that he will guide us through the storm, working out all things for our good. It is the same with patience. With that one, he gives you children. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know how God works in your life to develop these fruits of the Spirit? He puts you with other people. He puts you around other sinners like you. That is how we learn to be like Christ, is by being around sinners just as Christ came to be with sinners. This process of sanctification is made possible through the offering of Christ's body. The body we see in Psalm 40 that it says was prepared for Jesus. That offering made it so that we can be made right with God. And this is in contrast, again, to the repeated sacrifices of the law. Again, we're offered year after year after year, but Christ gave himself once for all time. Once. That's it. For all time. That is why Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished. It is done." It is that finality of Christ's sacrifice that gives us assurance of his work in our hearts. Assurance is a confidence that Jesus is who he said he is, and that he will keep his promises that he makes in Scripture. See, we can have faith in the one who took away our sins, that he will work in our lives to transform us into his image through the process of sanctification. We can know our standing before the Lord, whether we are in his kingdom or not. But this assurance or confidence does not lie in ourselves or in our works. Preacher and theologian Sinclair Ferguson says, "Assurance does not lie in what we are, be we great or small. It lies in what God has done in his plan of salvation to secure us to himself." With Jesus' sacrifice, believers can rest in the full assurance of their salvation, knowing it is Jesus' finished work that sanctifies them. This point should actually instill confidence in our journey of faith, reminding us of God's eternal promise of redemption, which remains active, effective, and complete through Christ's obedient work on the cross. One of the ways that we can know this, theologian and teacher H.A. Ironside says, "Faith rests on the naked word of God. That word believed gives full assurance." See, faith in God, confidence in who he is, assurance of his work in our hearts and minds comes through reading his word and believing what it says. Do you know why you can have confidence that when God has given you a new heart with his law written upon it, your status can never go from in God's kingdom to out of God's kingdom? Paul tells us in Romans 8, verses 38 to 39, he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." If no created thing can separate us from the love of God, that means my sin cannot separate me from God's love. When God became the Lord of my life, I was sealed into his kingdom with a seal that cannot be broken by anything. If no created thing can separate me from the love of God, that means I cannot separate myself from the love of God. My sinful works will not tear me apart from him. His grace, his love, and his mercy are too great for little old me to undo it. See, I can know that I am in God's kingdom not because of my works. Paul said this in Philippians 3, in the first few verses of Philippians 3, where he talks about, you know, if anyone has confidence in who they are, I have more reason than anyone. I'm a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, the tribe of Benjamin, zealous for the law, willing to kill and imprison anyone who did not follow God's law. But he considered all those things worthless because of the work of Christ and what Scripture says about that work. The great Welsh preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, says, if you want to have assurance of salvation, the place to start is not with your feelings, but with your understanding. Then the feelings will follow. The way to get assurance is not to try to feel something, but it is to grasp this objective truth. See, our world bases so many things, so many of its conclusions about life on feelings. I don't feel this way. I don't understand that. That may be true for you, but that just doesn't feel right for me. Feelings are not permanent. Feelings change. I don't get to say one week, you know, I just don't feel like preaching a theologically rich sermon today. That takes too much time and effort. I'm just going to preach a fluff sermon that makes everyone feel good. I want everyone to come out encouraged and feel great. I'm not going to talk about sin. See, I don't get that. I'm not allowed to do that. I am objectively charged by the Word of God to preach the whole truth of Scripture, whether it makes everyone feel good or not. Because trust me, I don't feel good when I'm writing and preaching these sermons because they're talking to me too. We must base our lives, our thoughts, and our actions on truth. Christ's death was the greatest sacrifice that could have ever been presented to God. Only his sacrifice could free us from slavery to sin and give us eternity with the Father. And if you are tired of striving to be good enough, understand that the staircase of good works that you are trying to climb is made of sand. I encourage you, taste the sweetness of joy and peace that can be found in the everlasting arms of Jesus. To those of you here who may call yourselves unbelievers, you have not submitted your life to the Lord. If you are still hoping that your goodness, your charity, your parenting, your religious routine will finally make you clean, hear this. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, and it is just as impossible for your own works to do it. Today, abandon that staircase of sand. Confess to Christ even now, Lord, I have tried to save myself. Save me by your once for all sacrifice. Turn from that collapsing staircase today. Admit to God, I cannot climb my way to you. Trust instead in Jesus' once for all sacrifice offered in your place. Confess your sins to him. Ask him to wash you clean and stake your hope not on your performance this week, but on his finished work on the cross and his empty tomb. To believers, does your conscience still accuse you? Do you replay old sins in your head and think, surely this one is too much? Your Savior does not climb back on the cross when you sin. He sat down because it is finished. Your tears and weeping over your old sins do not complete what God or what Jesus' blood left unfinished. His one offering is enough. Preach that truth to your trembling heart when the accusations return. And to those of us who feel complacent in their faith, perhaps you would check the Christian box on every survey, but your heart is cold. Your Bible is shut. Sin has crept back into the corners of your week. Brothers, sisters, this once-for-all sacrifice is not a license to drift. It is the very reason to return. Do not presume upon grace, but come back to the Christ who bought you and ask him to restore to you the joy of his salvation. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you that your sacrifice, you dying on the cross for our sins, was greater than the sacrifices of the Old Testament, of the Mosaic Law. We thank you that we don't just have the shadows anymore, we have the substance. We have the reality in you. We can see our need for you, for your grace, your mercy, for your sacrifice, your righteousness to be applied to our lives, to wipe away our sin, and in that to sanctify us, building us up in you, working in our hearts and minds to know you more, to be conformed to your image. To understand who you are and how you love us, teaching us to love others the same way. Jesus, again, we thank you for your perfect sacrifice, for only in it can we truly have salvation. Help us to desire to know you and to know that salvation more and more every day. In your name, amen. Yeah.